Our scripture today is from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 22. And the word says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you under any other than what we read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a succored experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I facilitating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of this word. We thank you for sending Jeff to help expand it and help us understand it. We lift up the prayer list to you this morning, those people needing your special touch. We ask that you heal them if it be your will, comfort them in their loss or their struggles. We ask that you protect us from the weather that's approaching our area. Give us the comfort of knowing that you will be with us and keep us in your arms safely. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 2. Perhaps the most frustrating thing that has ever happened to me in ministry occurred several years ago. A particular family who had been longtime members of the church got mad with me and very angrily and very vocally left the church. They attacked me and my character to anyone who would give them an ear. And they didn't just do so. They did so by going almost door to door to anybody that would let them in to talk about me. And then obviously use social media to that end as well. It was an all out assault to destroy me. I had long time prided myself as being a person that had thick skin and, tried to let stuff roll off of me. But I have to confess that my skin wasn't as thick as I had hoped and believed. While they didn't succeed in driving me into, destruction, or destroying me or running me off, they were successful in sending me into a dark season of depression. One of the things that bothered me most was that they were telling everyone who would listen to them that I was a liar, that I had lied to them. And when I would ask what it was that I supposedly lied about, there was no answer. No one had an answer for that. They simply sought to make me out to be a liar in the eyes of people without even a hint of anything to substantiate that claim. And I remember wondering, and I even wonder today if maybe I said something that they misunderstood. If so, we were never able to clear that up because, well, quite frankly, they didn't want to. They didn't want to clear it up. But thinking that it was something that I said that was misunderstood is preferable to me than the alternative, which is that they simply lied about me lying. Fact is, character counts. Character is everything. And if we have no character, if we have no integrity, then what do we really have? And I'm sure they understood that. And I've come to believe that's why they didn't ever want to resolve the issue, because they wanted my character destroyed. I mean, think about it. If you can't take a man at his word, then why listen to anything he has to say? That was such a deeply hurtful time for me and my wife, so much so that we still feel that hurt today. And Paul knew this kind of hurt. Among the things that Paul was being accused of by his detractors was the idea that Paul was a liar, that he could not be trusted. He was not a man of his word. And the proof they laid forth was in Paul's changes in his travel plans. At the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, Paul wrote these words to the church at Corinth: "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Well, events in Corinth necessitated Paul changing his plans. Because things there had deteriorated so much, Paul determined to make an unplanned visit to Corinth. And those who opposed Paul pointed to that as proof that he had a lapse in his integrity, that he was not following the Lord. They said things like, he said he was coming after he went through Macedonia, and that he was going to stay here through the winter. That didn't happen. He said he was going to stay put in Ephesus until after Pentecost. Well, guess what? He didn't do that. He left Ephesus and came here. Now, he might have gone back to Ephesus, but that's not what he said he was going to do. And after he came here, remember, he got mad and left abruptly and even didn't return like he said he was gonna. And so how can you trust anything that man has to say? Why would you believe anything in his letters when the proof is right here in his travel itinerary that he speaks out of both sides of his mouth? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We might also add, not only does the mouth speak, but the hand writes and the fingers type, you know, text messages and social media posts and the like. Jesus's point was that the mouth will portray the true character. Chuck Swindoll wrote, that's a good word, he said, "We need to think of our tongue as a messenger that runs errands for our heart. Our words reveal our character." And man, that is true. But what about when there is a twisting of your words in order to attack your character? That's what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians. So here in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is addressing his change in travel plans, he's basically defending his character against those who made false claims against him. And in doing so, we find here lessons on the importance of Christian character, which is what will be the focus of our message today. Now, what I want you to do right now is take out your bulletin, if you got one. You got it? I need you to practice doing this. All right. Yeah, there you go. It's a little warm in here, isn't it? Yeah. So just, can we get rid of these lights? Can you get rid of those? I don't really need them. They're kind of hot. I feel like I'm baking under there. Anyway. So a lesson about the importance of Christian character. Three things this morning. Number one, we should strive to exhibit godly character. We should strive to exhibit godly character. Against the backdrop of being accused of having this major breach in his character, Paul argued in verse 12, which was the focus of our sermon last time. He said this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you." Now, Paul knew that he had not ever intentionally misled the Corinthians or lied to them about his plans. And even greater, he knew that God knows this. In fact, Paul noted that he sought to live in the world with simplicity and in godly sincerity, not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God. And even as he sought to carry himself in that manner in Corinth, he did more so within the context of the church. We know from the testimony of the book of Acts that Paul went to great lengths to protect himself and his integrity while he was in Corinth. There's a little passage over in the book of Acts chapter 18. If you want to turn there right quick, Acts chapter 18. Turn over there and we read little tidbit of information you might have read over 100 times as you've read through Acts. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And this follows Paul having left Corinth. So this is just off the heels of him leaving Corinth. And we read in, again, Acts 18, verse 18, it says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Now, why do we need to know that Paul cut his hair? And that he was under a vow. That little sentence, you might not think much of it, but it is of great significance. It indicates that while Paul was in Corinth, he had placed himself under the vow of the Nazarite. What is the vow of the Nazarite? Nelson's Bible Dictionary reads this way: a person who took a vow to separate from certain worldly things and to consecrate himself to God is a Nazarite. Among the Hebrew people, anyone could take this vow. There were no tribal restrictions as in the case of the priest. Rich or poor, man or woman, master or slave, all were free to become Nazarites. Nazarites did not withdraw from society and live as hermits. However, they did agree to follow certain regulations for a specified period of time. While no number of days for this vow is given in the Old Testament, Jewish tradition prescribed 30 days or a double period of 60 days or even triple time of 90 to 100 days. Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist were the only Nazarites for life recorded in the Bible. Before they were born, their vows were taken for them by their parents. Once a person decided to make himself holy to the Lord for some special service, he then agreed to abstain from wine and other intoxicating drinks. This prohibition was so strict that it included grapes, grape juice, and raisins. Perhaps this was to guard the Nazarite from being controlled by any spirit other than God's. While under the Nazarite vow, a person also refused to cut his hair, including shaving. The purpose of this long hair was to serve as a visible sign of the Nazarite's consecration to the Lord. Every time Paul saw his reflection, it was a reminder of this vow that he had taken as he specifically consecrated himself to the Lord while he was in Corinth. Some scholars argue, and I agree, that Corinth, known as a particularly pagan city, was a reason that Paul, seeking to avoid even the appearance of evil, placed himself under such a vow, a special consecration to the Lord while in the pagan city. Of course, this really highlights Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians, that he sought to live in simplicity and in godly sincerity while among them. What we can rightly conclude is that Paul, by God's grace, sought to be godly, and he sought to project a life of godliness. He sought to be a man of godly character. Nevertheless, here he is, even having taken great care to be godly and to project godliness, here he is making a defense against the attacks on his character. He wrote in verse 13, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand." Now, Paul had been accused of double speaking, writing one thing and then meaning another, or actually doing another. Paul argues that he wrote exactly what he intended to write. He did not write in order to confuse. He did not write one thing while intending to do another thing. Even in his travel plans, they were exactly what he planned and desired to do in that moment. He wrote what he wrote, and by God's grace, he stood by what he wrote. And then in verse 14, he says, "Just as you did partially understand us." Isn't that great? The problem wasn't in what Paul wrote. It was in the understanding in which they received what Paul wrote. Neglecting things like, "If the Lord permits, I will do this." Paul was certain that on the day of the Lord, even those who refused to hear the truth about his words will be faced with the reality that Paul stood firmly in the Lord. And in verse 15, Paul gets down to the heart of the accusation against him concerning his change in travel plans. I mean, the accusation on its face was true. He did change his plans. Circumstances necessitated him to change his plans. Does this mean that we don't plan? No, Paul made his plans wisely. He made plans based on the information that he possessed at the time. He made his plans on what he understood to be what he was going to do at the time. But he also understood that all of that rested in the hand of the Lord, and whatever he did would be in accordance to what the Lord permitted and what the Lord willed. Even still, if you think about it, we are reminded here that people who desire to bring us harm will twist our actions and words to their own end. And that is exactly what has happened to Paul. And you can really sympathize with Paul's feelings here if you have ever had your words and actions twisted and used against you. We read in verse 15, "Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace." I mean, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to come to them. He had a reason for wanting to come to them, that they might have a second experience of grace. Well, what does that mean? Scholars have debated what Paul meant by that second experience of grace. But if you look at the context of 2 Corinthians, it seems to indicate that Paul is referring to the offering that he's collecting for the poor in Jerusalem, which he plans to take to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul repeatedly refers to this offering as an act of grace. And of course, giving is an act of grace. We who are recipients of God's amazing grace graciously give as we have been given. Paul continued in verse 16, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." That is what he wanted to do, but that is not how it worked out. The fact is, the Lord had other plans for Paul, and Paul had no way of knowing what the Lord had planned for him in that moment. Paul was certainly not seeking to mislead the Corinthians. He planned to do one thing, but circumstances according to God's plans demanded he do another, and so he changed his plans. Now look at verse 17. In verse 17, Paul asks two rhetorical questions which get to the heart of the accusations against him. He wrote, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this?" That is, was I making my plans carelessly? Is that what you're saying? Was I making my plans lightly? Are you saying that I was just being fickle? Is that what I'm being accused of? Or maybe look what it says. Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's basically Paul saying, do you really believe that I'm walking in the flesh instead of walking in the spirit? So that I really do speak out of both sides of my mouth, and therefore you can't trust anything that I have to say? Is that the accusation that you're making against me? It highlights the fact that not only were those who desire to cause you harm as a believer twist everything you do and say, but it also highlights the difficulty church leaders often face as they have their motives questioned and their words and actions twisted. As hard as that is when it comes to simple leadership actions like preaching and teaching, I can't tell you how many times through the years I have had my words from the pulpit twisted. It's insane to be something like I don't even know how you got that out of what I said, kind of ways. But it just shows you that people will do those types of things, even in simple things like the preaching. It also points to why survey after survey indicates that one of the loneliest professions in the whole world is the clergy. Surveys have indicated that very large numbers of pastors and their wives have few to no close friends. And the reason is that they fear that any showing of vulnerability can and will be used against them, or that their words and actions will be stored up in a data bank to be used and perhaps twisted later. I mean, these are not all just false teachers making accusations against Paul here at Corinth. These are also people within the church who are attacking the apostle, people that he loved and trusted and no doubt was vulnerable around. But what Paul reminds us of here is the fact that even at our best, we will likely find ourselves in someone's crosshairs. And while we cannot stop them from attacking us and accusing us of things, what we can do is make sure that those things are not true while trusting that God will ultimately vindicate us on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul has said here in his letter. So strive to exhibit godly character. Number two. We should follow the example set for us. Look at verse 18. He says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." So Paul makes an appeal here to God's faithfulness. His argument is that we should strive to be faithful in the manner of faithfulness that has been modeled for us by God. And that has been Paul's goal. Paul has not been double-tongued among the Corinthians. Instead, he has desired to be a man of his word, just as God is a God of his word. God's word is firm. God does not say one thing and then do another. God does not change his word. God does not change his mind. What God has said, he does. What God has said, he means. If God has declared something to be good and right, even if he said it was good and right 2,000 years ago, it is good and right today. And if God has declared that something is sin, Well, guess what? Time has not changed the judgment on that. It will always be sin. The world's opinion on that, on things like that, is irrelevant. Everything God has said, He upholds and does. I'm going to give you a few scriptures to jot down in your notes. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise, which He spoke by Moses, His servant. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. And then finally, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. There were so many, I just had to pick some. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. This is what He's sworn. Listen. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Here in 1 Corinthians, Paul has appealed to this faithfulness of God, the God who keeps His word, as the ground for why His people should be a people of our word. Look at verse 18 again. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And I love how Paul cannot miss the opportunity to pivot this to the gospel, noting that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He continued in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus, that's also Silas, and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him, that's in Christ, it is always yes. That is, He is one unchanging and living word. And then He makes this great declaration. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. What Paul says here is that God has not wavered on any of His promises. He's fulfilled every single one of those promises. All the way when it pertains to Christ, you can think all the way back to the Garden of Eden when He promised that the offspring of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And hundreds and hundreds of promises that God made in the Old Testament have found their yes in Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled every single one of His promises, ultimately in the person and work of Christ, whom He sent into the world to save sinners. God promised that He would send the Christ, and He sent the Christ. Jesus came into this world and lived a perfect life as our representative before God, as God promised. He suffered and died in our place on the cross, as God promised. He rose from the dead, as God promised. And guess what? He saves all who will come to Him by faith, as God promised. And because we are in Him, Paul says, we are to, by God's grace, seek to live like Him. Kent Hughes commented, such a great word. He said, because Christ is the grand consummating yes, God's unambiguous ultimate yes, He is the ground and fulcrum of all Christian ethics. Those who are in Christ and embrace Him as the yes with all their hearts embrace truth and truth-telling as a way of life. Nothing could be more dissonant and logically contradictory than to accuse the Apostle Paul, whose whole being was dedicated to preaching Christ, of playing with the truth. Paul's behavior was centered upon and in the character and actions of Jesus. If we say amen to the truth about Christ as Paul calls us to in his conclusion, that is why it is through him we utter our amen to the glory of God, then we must also live lives of truth, of radical veracity. My friends, Paul wants us to see that Christ himself is our example of radical veracity or radical truth. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us." Listen, "leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." I want you to hang on to that last part, because that brings me to the last point. Number three, we should rest in God's assessment of us in Christ. Again, Peter says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." As I've said, you and I cannot control what other people say or think about us. We just can't control that. People will believe what they want to believe. They will form their opinions based upon how they want to form them. It is the fallen, just the way of the flesh that always seeks to have everyone see the best in us while we see the worst in them. Right? So we see the worst in everybody else while at the same time wanting them to see the best in us. Judgment for them, grace for us, right? We're okay with calling everybody else liars and frauds and attributing all kinds of bad motives to them. But we expect to be seen in just the best way possible, right? Because it's because bad people are other people, not us, right? Not me. Who's a bad person? You don't normally say, "Well, that's it's me," right? You start thinking, "Well, Jan, you know, she's a bad person." And I'm not talking about you, Jan Connor. Sorry. That's how we do. You know, we start thinking of who the bad people are. We cannot control what people say or think about us. For some, they're going to think the worst about you no matter what you do. And they may never change their minds in this world. I mean, think about it. Jesus lived the most perfect life, and he was hated for it. Right? And he continues to be hated for it now. Now the good news for us is this. Nobody gets a final word on us except him. He gets the final word. And this is where Paul rests, because he's already given his final word on us. Look at what he wrote in verses 21 and 22. He says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Let me go on and tell you this, that passage is going to be next Sunday's sermon. Okay, that we're coming back to that, those verses next week. But now, for now, consider some of what Paul says here. He says that it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. In other words, our critics and our enemies can say whatever they want to say. They can have their opinion, they can have their assessment, but it ultimately is of no real value. In fact, one of my favorite stories to illustrate this point comes from Paul's ministry in the book of Acts in chapter 28. If you're not familiar with the story, write that down in your notes, go home and read it later. Paul has been shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. You got this picture? Paul now has a venomous snake attached to his hand. It's bit him. The islanders see this moment and they jump to conclusions. Listen what it says. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea." And justice, capital J, that would be their concept of God. Justice has not allowed him to live. But then he didn't die. And so listen to the rest of it. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting for him to swell up and or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Now, that's about the most opposite ends of the spectrum as you can get when you're trying to analyze who somebody is, isn't it? One minute, he was a murderer deserving the justice of God. And the next minute, he was God. That should tell you all you need to know about man's opinion of you. Right? Think about it. It's so fickle. The fact of the matter is that only what God has said of us has any real value. And God's assessment of his people is that they have been established in Christ. Friends, this is our eternal position. In fact, words matter. The term established is actually in the present tense, establishes, implying that God not only has established us, but is continually establishing us in Christ so that we're never unestablished. Okay? You might say it this way. Once established, always established. All right? He has made us his own. He has given us complete and total forgiveness. He has imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. That is who we are, and that is who we will continually be for all eternity. And this ongoing establishing of his people is grounded in one single completed action. What is that single completed action that has us continually established in Christ? Well, it is our salvation. Look at what Paul said. He says that God has anointed us. Now, if you're a believer, you're going to love this. The term translated as anointed comes from the same root word as Christ. Christ is the anointed one. You might think of Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. All right. Paul basically says that God has anointed us in the anointed one, or that God has Christed us in Christ. He has made us to be one with Christ so that when God looks at us forgiven in Jesus, he sees the perfect righteousness of the anointed one. And then Paul continued. He has put his seal on us. That is his sign of ownership. He has declared that we are his. And then finally, Paul says, and he has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That is, what he has declared us to be shall be. What he has said will be, will never not be. What he has willed us to be is his people, and we shall never be lost again, but we will make it all the way home to glory, all the way on to our inheritance in the Anointed One. And so strive to be godly and follow the example given to us in Christ. And brothers and sisters, rest on God's assessment of who we are in Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I just pray in the name of Jesus that we would all be a people who desire with all of our hearts to be godly people, to exhibit godly character, not just exhibit it, but to possess it so that we exhibit it. Oh Lord, let it be. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. My friend, I would tell you today that you're on the pathway of destruction. And I mean, that's the road that you're on. And yet God has provided a Savior. And the Savior is His Son, Jesus Christ, whom we were just talking about, who came and lived the life of that we failed to live, and who went to the cross, where I want you to picture this. On the cross, Jesus took all of your sin, along with the sins of the world, all of your sin, past, present, future, on Himself. And then God punished Jesus as if He were the sinner. That's what's happening there in your place. Jesus willingly went to that cross so that He could suffer that in your place. He died there under the judgment of God, was buried, and then rose again. And as the risen Lord who's defeated sin and death and hell, He offers to give you complete and total forgiveness of your sin if you'll come to Him by faith. Oh, why would you reject so great a salvation? Come to Him that you may live. Lord, thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, and Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, that Your word is all that really matters in terms of who we are. And we thank You for what we know by Your word, Lord, that You have established us in Christ. You have anointed us in the Anointed One. You have put Your seal upon us and given us Your Spirit as the guarantee that we will make it home to glory. Oh, thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.